Good to see everyone here this morning. If you would, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be there in a few moments. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turned the mic on this morning and tested it. For some reason, it wasn't working, so I apologize for that. We'll have to figure that out. Hope everyone could be heard this morning. I'm confident that I'll be able to be heard. I'm kind of a loudmouth. It's good to be with everyone once again. Shauna mentioned it seems like it's been a long time since I've been here. It's only been a Sunday and a Wednesday, just a week, but it has felt like it's been a long time, and I think that's just a testament to how close that we've grown. I know at least on my part, I miss you dearly. I always do when I leave. It was an edifying week, an encouraging week, and I enjoyed very much getting to spend that time with the brethren there and with Brother Roberts, a longtime gospel preacher that I look up to, and got to stay with my family and spent time with them. But it's always good to come back home and worship with those of Black Precious Faith and the congregation of which we're all a part. And I'm encouraged by your presence here this morning, been edified by the participation that you've had and the part you've played in worship this morning, and I hope that I can contribute to that in the lesson this morning. I want to say thank you to those who filled in for me as I was gone. I know that Matt taught class and preached a couple of sermons, and that's always encouraging to know that there are men that are capable and willing to do that, and we're just going to have to start recording those sermons because I want to hear them too. So we'll have to talk about that, Matt, and see how you feel about that, but I'd like to eventually be able to listen to them. But I appreciate that very much. I appreciate any prayers that were offered on my behalf as I traveled down there and on behalf of the work that was accomplished that week. I think there was benefit that came from it, and I know that prayers contribute to those efforts. And along those lines, let's remember our gospel meeting that's coming up November 5th through 10th with Andrew Lehman. There's been announcements in the bulletin and on the PowerPoint at the beginning of service each time. So clear your schedule, invite some people, and let's make sure we're here to benefit from that and contribute to that gospel effort. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we're going to see our lesson introduced this morning. And you might place a marker there because we're going to be looking back at that a couple of times throughout the lesson. In a situation where David made a proposal and Nathan the prophet granted him permission for carrying out that proposal. But I want to begin real quick in 2 Samuel chapter 5, just for a few seconds, read a few verses from there. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David had been anointed now king over all of Israel, and he had gone into Jerusalem and taken that city, and he is the victor along with those Israelites. And in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 5, it says that David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around him, all around from the Milo or Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David was chosen out of that house that had several of his brothers, and he was the least likely to be chosen, son of Jesse. We remember that story well. He's a shepherd, and he's chosen out of that family, and he's anointed by Samuel as king, and eventually that came to fruition after, we remember, the battle with Goliath and the Philistines, and now he's king, and he's been appointed and anointed king over all of Israel, and he's conquered Jerusalem, and it's obvious through all of these things that God's with him. And we know it's nothing that David has done personally. We'll note that he's a good man. God is with him ultimately to his own glory. He's with him to make that land of the Canaan land, their land, the land of the Israelites, those who are the people of God, to establish such a kingdom that would bring glory to God, and so that everyone would know that God is the God of the Israelites, and he is to be feared, he is to be revered, he is to be obeyed. But David was a part that was played in that, and God set him up for that purpose. And in that time that he conquered Jerusalem, and that became the capital, and that called the city of David, you have the king of Tyre, who understands what's going on, and the prominence that is the children of Israel and that nation and the great king that David is. So he sends some people with cedar and those who are carpenters and masons, and they build David a house. It says a house, but we need to understand this is a palace. This is a fancy place. And David has this house built for him. So he is living the dream, if you will. He's a king. He was a shepherd. Now he's a king. People know he's king. People look up to him, and he's the leader of Israel. And he's got this luxurious abode that was built for him by another individual. And he knows because of these things that God is with him. And we keep that in mind when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because it has to do with the prominence of David and how he has been in companionship with God through all these things that God is with him. It says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1 that it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." We remember the command that God gave the children of Israel in Exodus to build a tabernacle, and in the holiest of all, that innermost part of the tabernacle, which was the most sanctified part of the tabernacle, there would dwell the ark of God. And that is significant because between the two cherubim that were on top of that ark, on top of the mercy seat, God would speak to the children of Israel, speak to the high priest. That is the dwelling place of God. Where the ark is, that symbolically represents God dwelling. And here's David in a palace, a luxurious house of cedar. That's a big deal during that time. And he's dwelling in this house of luxury, and he thinks that there's some sort of injustice. God is slighted, he thinks, because while he's dwelling in this luxurious house, God is dwelling in a tent, something that's not even permanent. It's temporary. It's meant to be taken down and moved. It's made with cloth, not stone and gold and cedar, like it should be, he thinks. And while he doesn't ask a question, Nathan understands where he's getting at. Verse 3, Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And the idea David had is that since I dwell in this luxurious house, and God, the God of the universe, is only dwelling in a tent, he needs something better to represent his magnitude, his holiness, his righteousness, his magnificent nature. And Nathan thinks that's a good idea. You need to go do this. Do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you, he says. Well, we begin to realize in verse 4 that even though Nathan, a prophet of the Lord, said basically that's a good idea and the Lord is with you, that he spoke presumptuously. The Lord was not with David. It happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" He says, "I have not dwelled in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever have I moved about with all the children of Israel? Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And what we read from this is that there is an individual who has an idea that seems just, that seems good, that seems pure, and you have an individual who is a mouthpiece of God, a prophet of God in Nathan, who gives this individual and David permission to go do something and says, "The Lord is with you," but the Lord was not with David, even in that good idea, as so it seems. And we ask the question, even though Nathan didn't receive authority from God to give permission to David to build this house for him, why did David give him permission? Why did he assume that the Lord would be with David, as he says in verse 3? And what we begin to realize is there's a contrast between good things, good ideas, good people, and the authority of God. Just because it seems good, just because it's inherently good and not inherently evil, does not mean that God authorizes it. God's authority for certain things and for things that we're to do in our lives, from individual or to the collective group of the church and the work that we carry out in the kingdom of God, just because it's good or seems good does not mean God authorizes it. We must have authority for all things, and it's good because God authorizes it. So why did Nathan say, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. I want to suggest to you that there's a few things that were going through his mind that go through the minds of people today regarding things that they decide to do but do not have the authority of doing, yet justify doing regardless of that fact. We need to understand the nature of God's authority. We need to understand the necessity of God's authority and our relationship to God, and know that these things do not determine whether a thing will be pleasing to God, but whether God authorized it is the key. And so good things in the authority of God with regard to David's desire to build God a house. I want you to think about this, that Nathan saw David as a good man. Here's a good man who has this feeling within him, this feeling of injustice, that the Lord is slighted because he's dwelling in a great house of cedar, and you've got the ark of God, which is the symbolic dwelling of God, dwelling in a tent. He's a good man. And not only because of this, but David is a good man in and of himself. He has shown himself to be a spiritual man. He has shown himself to be a man, as the Lord said, after his own heart. Samuel told Saul, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. That's David. He's a good man. Anything that God is thinking and that is inherent within himself, a holy God, a righteous God, a loving God, a God that wants the truth to be spread, a God that wants men to be saved, a God that wants justice to be served. David's a man after God's own heart. He has a lot of the same ideas. He doesn't have the wisdom of God. He doesn't have the knowledge of God. He is not God. But with all things concerned and considered, David is a man after God's own heart. And he wants to do what is right in God's sight. He wants to do what is pleasing to God. We consider the character of David back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. When you have the Philistines set up against the Israelite nation, and there is a situation where a champion of the Philistines is brought out and set up against the Israelites, and he challenges them, and he's mocking God. He is making fun of God's people. And he is a huge man. This is a giant we're talking about. And in 1 Samuel 17:11, it says, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, that's Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They didn't know what to do. They didn't want anything to do with this. Here's this giant man, and he's challenging one of us to come out and battle him. They were dismayed. They were afraid. And we remember David was sent to the front lines to bring supplies, and then he inquired as to what was going on. And they thought that he had some ulterior motive, but he said, is there not a cause? This man is defying God and the armies of God. Is there not a cause to stand up against him? And we read that David went and he stood before Goliath and he challenged him. Out of all the people, out of all the men of valor, the men of great stature to stand up against this champion of the Philistines, it was David, a shepherd boy, who didn't have any experience militarily. He stood up against Goliath. And as he stood before Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, Goliath taunted him and he mocked the God of Israel. And in verse 45, we see a little bit about David's character and his response before Goliath. He said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. This is a man of deep faith, of conviction, of understanding that there is a God, of understanding that God had chosen the Israelites to be his people, had given them a law, and had taken them into the Canaan land to give it to them so that they could be a prominent nation, the greatest nation on earth. And that God is their God. He's their king. He's their Lord. And he understood this to such a degree and had such a conviction and faith that he was going to stand as a feeble boy before this great giant with a sling and some stones. and challenge him. A man of war, a man of valor. And we understand he's a good man because of that faith. But I want us to also note the points that he made in those few verses. He emphasizes the Lord of hosts. He comes to Goliath with the name of the Lord, and Lord is on his side, and he's going to be triumphant over Goliath, not because of his own ability, but because the Lord is with him. And you know what? That's not going to be to bring me glory. That's to bring God glory. That's so that everyone knows the battle is the Lord's and he'll give anyone into your hands. The earth should tremble before him. And we read of the same concept when they first entered the land of Canaan and they came to the city of Jericho, and you had Rahab the harlot that said, when we heard of what happened to the Egyptians and how your God is the true God and the powerful God, our hearts melted within us like wax. Brings the fear of God to the people. Brings glory to his name. David understood this. The only reason that he would be able to defeat Goliath and that the Israelites would be triumphant over the Philistines is because God had decided it would happen. And he had the faith that there was absolutely no way that he would fail in this battle. That's the man that said, I need to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan knew that. This isn't just anyone. This is David. He's actually a type of Christ as we know him. He's an individual who is after God's own heart. Isn't that enough that he's a good man for this to be pleasing to the Lord? And we consider also the whole proposition that David made. He said, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tents. And you can almost hear the disgust in his voice, the injustice that is there. I'm an individual who is a feeble man. I'm an individual who has failed and has sinned and falls short of God's glory. I'm an individual who will fail. I'm an individual who can do nothing within myself. I need God on my side. I'm merely a finite being. And I'm dwelling in a place that is greater than God. That's noble. That is an honorable mindset. And this is the mindset that David had because he's an honorable person. He's a man after God's own heart. He cares about God and how people view God. And he thinks it's an injustice that he lives in a more luxurious place than God does. I'm going to do something about it. And we consider the psalm he wrote, Psalm 8. This is the mindset that David has in 2 Samuel 7. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the heaven, pass through the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's who's dwelling in a tent. And I'm dwelling in a palace of cedar. What is man that you are mindful of him? David is humble in this psalm, and I think he's humbled in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he understands that God is greater than this. God deserves more than this. God needs to be viewed as the God of the universe. How excellent is your name in all the earth. And you know, even David's life relates to verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. And he brings about great things and great feats through weak men and men of lacking knowledge and wisdom. And while David may not be lacking wisdom or knowledge or any kind of good character, he's a feeble man in comparison to the great God of the universe. It's as if he's a child. That's how weak he is. And God's using him to bring about a silence of the enemy, to bring about victory, like in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with Goliath the Philistine. How is God going to take such a feeble individual, an insignificant man, and use him. What is man that you're mindful of him? And this is the mindset of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God deserves better than this. Who are we? Who am I that I get to dwell in this house of cedar and God's dwelling in a tent? But we understand that what Nathan said was wrong. Lord is not with you, David. Doesn't matter that you're a good man. And I think Nathan was thinking that. Well, this is David, a man after God's own heart. God anointed him to be king. Yet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The whole purpose that we exist on this earth is to bring God glory. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The whole reason that David is appointed king over Israel, the nation that God has chosen out of the world to be separate from the world, is to bring him glory. That's all reason. Our salvation is to bring God glory, and all the works that we're created for in Christ Jesus is to bring God glory. And what we need to understand is that we don't know how to bring God glory unless he tells us. And David's thinking here, I've got a good idea. I've got this mindset to do what would be pleasing to the Lord, and it is not in man to walk to direct his own steps. The Lord's got to direct your steps. You want to bring him glory? You want to satisfy him with your service? You can't do it unless he tells you what you need to do. Because only God is revealed through his own will and his own message that he gives to us. We see a good thing. We see a good man. We also see that he had a good idea. He wasn't just a good man with a bad idea. It was a good man with a good idea. And Nathan saw that. Man after God's own heart is saying, I need to build a temple, a house for God, a luxurious place that exceeds that of my own house of cedar. That's a good idea, isn't it? God is someone who needs to be revered. God is someone who needs to be seen as holy, as righteous. God is one who needs to be glorified and seen as great above anything else and anyone else. So I need to make him a house that represents those facts. That's a good idea. And we understand further that it's a good idea because although it wasn't time for this to occur, God determined it would in the future. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12 tells us, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this is partially fulfilled in Samuel's, or rather David's son, who becomes king after him, King Solomon. And Solomon built him a house. Solomon built him a temple. So we understand it wasn't a bad idea. If it was a bad idea inherently, God would have never followed through with it. It was a good idea. But just because it was a good idea doesn't mean at this time God authorizes it, or in that way God authorizes it. We come up with a lot of good ideas in our life, but just because it's a good idea doesn't mean it'll be pleasing to God that he authorizes it. We read a little bit about in 1 Chronicles 22 why the good idea at that time was not authorized by God and therefore was not good in that way. When you have David call for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel in verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." David understood those words of God in 2 Samuel 7 to be considering Solomon his son. Your posterity will become king. Your throne will be established indefinitely. And on that throne, you will have a man in your son who will establish a house of the Lord. He'll build a house for the Lord. But the reason you're not to build a house for the Lord right now is because you have shed much blood and made great wars. He's not saying, David, you're unjust in doing that. There's injustice in your bloodshed. There's sin in your bloodshed. He's not saying that. He's not saying that the house of the Lord would be tainted by a man who is murderous. He's saying that this would be a place of peace, a place of rest. This would illustrate the God of salvation and the God of peace. And a man of war in a time of war ought not to build that house. How would that reflect God? That in great bloodshed, in great war, in great triumph over enemies, in a violence that is displayed throughout all the land, they erect a temple to their God. What will that represent to the rest of the world in their minds? Violence, bloodshed, war. He's a God of peace, and he's going to have Solomon, whose name means peaceful, build him a house in a time of rest. Solomon understood this as well in 1 Kings chapter 5 when he spoke to Hiram, king of Tyre, who built David's house before and sent cedar and sent masons and sent carpenters. And now Hiram, king of Tyre, is going to contribute to building the house of God, the temple. And Solomon said to him in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 3, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name." The war and the bloodshed was because the kingdom was being taken. It was being established. There's more land to take. There's more people to conquer. And you need your kingdom established, firm, before you build God a house. That's the reason. And what we understand is it's not that the idea was bad. The idea was a good idea, and it was carried out by the Lord in His will. But the idea was not to be coming into fruition during that time. David said, "I'm building in a house of cedar. God's in a tent. I'm going to build Him a house now." Nathan said, "Go. That's a good idea. The Lord's with you. Has to be with you with such a good idea." God said, "No, I never asked you to build me a house. And besides that, the only time I'm going to ask you to build me a house, the only time this is going to occur is in a time of rest, in a time where there's not bloodshed, where there's not violence, and when the kingdom is firmly established. And then your son, not you, your son, Solomon, he's going to build me a house." Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. He's a good man with a good idea. It seems right to him. But because it's not in us to walk to direct our own steps, that the Lord has to give us direction, sometimes the ways that seem right to us, in the end, it's a way of death. Even good ideas. It's not inherently sinful, but it leads to death if it's not authorized by God. You wonder why in Genesis chapter 1, in that account, at the end of every day and at the end of the sixth day, he saw all that he made, and indeed it was very good. It was good because he made it, because he fulfilled it, because it functions the way that he desired for it to function. It was according to his will because it was his work, and that's why he saw that it was good. A good idea may be a good idea because it's not inherently sinful. But a good idea is not a good idea if God has not authorized it. And the end of that idea is death. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds his house, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." That concerns anything. In other words, whatever work that you set out to do and accomplish, unless God is behind it, you're doing it in vain. You can consider that with just our life. It's vain, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Because the whole purpose is to fear God and keep His commandments. If you're not living your life with God in the forefront of your mind and as the priority, it's a vain life. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. That was certainly true with the temple. It was not within God's will to do it at that time. And so the Lord was not with him. A good idea without the authority of God produces spiritual death and is not a good idea at all. And lastly, we understand that Nathan was probably thinking, just as David was, that in addition to this being a good man in David, in addition to this being a good idea in building the house of the Lord, this is going to greatly benefit Israel. You consider his whole proposition, I dwell in a house of cedar and he dwells in a tent. What do you think the rest of Israel viewed this as? If they erect this great temple with gold all inside of it, with cedar inside of it, with this magnificent edifice that is before them always in this primary place of Jerusalem, and it's there to come before you, and you know that this is holy because God dwells there, got the Ark of God in there, how much benefit would that be to the children of Israel? I think of great benefit. And we can understand this in the 122nd Psalm when the psalmist is looking back after he's gone to Jerusalem to worship. And he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It brings joy to those who would go there. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace be with you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Seeking the good of Jerusalem, the prosperity of Jerusalem, the firmness of its gates, and the people who dwell within the gates because of the house of the Lord that's there. It's a holy place. A place where the people of God would go and worship God. They would feel His presence there because it is symbolic in the temple in the holiest of all where the Ark of God dwells. Surely that's going to be beneficial. Absolutely, that's what David is thinking. It's not just going to glorify God, but if God is glorified, especially among us, we're going to be benefited from that. We get to go worship Him. We get to be involved with Him. And this is going to, like the tabernacle, but to a greater emphasis, show that God is with the children of Israel. That's the holy place. That's where the Creator of the universe, who is the God of the Israelites, dwells. And it would illustrate further, even more than the tabernacle did, the holiness of God. Surely it would be beneficial to the people. We understand as we read Jeremiah 7 and verses 1 through 4 that they would eventually get an ordinate view of the temple, that they would conflate the presence of the temple with the approval of God, and they would sin and sin and sin and sin. They wouldn't repent of that sin, but they'd go and offer a sacrifice in the temple to God, and they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. It says, don't trust in these uncertain promises. Just because the temple of the Lord is there and just because you go and worship God in the temple does not mean that your sin is acceptable before Him. But in and of itself, this idea and this temple, as we see it in the future, is definitely going to be a benefit to the children of Israel. God didn't authorize it. Not when David said, I'm going to go build you a house. It doesn't matter that he was a good man. It doesn't matter that the idea was good. And it didn't matter that that would bring about great results that eventually would be seen in the future after Solomon built him a house. God didn't authorize it. And so it would have been wrong for him to carry it out. So we understand that there's a very small, really insignificant relationship between good things and the authority of God. Just because it's a good thing does not mean it will please God and God authorizes it. But when God authorizes something, it certainly is a good thing as we do it in His name. We need to understand the authority of God, not just our feelings and the thought that maybe this is good or a good man or a good idea or possibly good results. None of that matters. What matters is the authority of God. We read of that in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when you have King Saul. There's another bad idea because God didn't have it in His will. Make us a king so we can be like all the nations. Okay, I'll give you Saul, and look how terrible he was. Now, David is going to be a type of Christ, and maybe that was in His will, just like the temple later on in life. But at the time, it was not His will. God is their king. And we see the corrupt character of Saul, especially in 1 Samuel 15, when God told him to go and slay all the Amalekites. Not even just the Amalekites, but all of their livestock, everything that they have. Don't spare anyone. And Saul thought it would be good to spare Agag and to spare some of the livestock so he could sacrifice it to God. Isn't that a good idea? Isn't that good? Isn't that a noble thought? But Samuel said to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Notice, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. It doesn't matter that you had a good motive. It doesn't matter that it seemed like a good thing. It doesn't matter even if you're a good man, although we know Saul really wasn't. God doesn't desire these things. He simply desires you to obey him. And when he tells you to sacrifice him at a certain time and in a certain way, and you do it, that's going to be pleasing to him. Not because inherently within that sacrifice there's something beneficial to God, but because you obeyed his voice. You obeyed his word. That's the crux of the matter. Are you fearing God and keeping his commandments and loving him and keeping his commandments? That's what God desires. And even if you do something out of a good conscience with good intentions, no matter how good it may seem, and no matter how good the person who is doing it may be as we see it displayed in their life, and they do it and don't have authority to do it, it says that's as the sin of witchcraft, it's as iniquity and idolatry. And God's going to reject you because you've rejected his word. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:17. It was true back then, and it's especially true today in the church. With us as individuals and us as the church of the Lord, we've got to do God's will. Everything that we do must be authorized by him. We're talking about every little thing. We're singing this morning from songbooks. And if you're not sure that those are authorized, then you ought not be singing with them. How do we know we have authority for these things? Because God's word is explicit and clear about how we establish authority. He says to sing. He says to sing in order. And in order to sing in order, we all got to be on the same page in the same song, singing the same things, or else there's chaos. He's not the author of confusion. He's a God of order. What we understand is we have the general authority for songbooks, just like the general authority for this building. And we look at the Lord's Supper. Why are we using unleavened bread? Why are we using the fruit of the vine that is unfermented? Because that's the specifics that God has given us. Take this bread. Take this cup. This do in remembrance of me. Not Oreos and milk, because he specified and there's a specific authority. Why do we use those? Because we have authority only to use those. You gotta have authority for all things. Where did God say not to do this? Well, silence, we understand, does not authorize. When did God ever speak of a high priest coming out of the tribe of Judah? We read in Hebrews 7. He didn't. And so Jesus could not be a high priest under the old law. A new covenant had to be established so that he could be priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a high priest who is a king priest coming out of the tribe of Judah. We've got to have authority for everything. And the reason, one of the reasons, other than the fact that that's what we're created to do, is submit to God's will. One of the logical reasons for us to find authority for everything we do is because God's will is the best way. It always is. And good men who come up with good ideas that are not subject to the authority of God, what they misunderstand is that although your way may seem good, it's not as good as God's way. It doesn't matter how you put it. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It doesn't matter what the situation is, what the specifics are, and how much you've convinced yourself in your mind that what your will is going to be beneficial and is good. God's way is always the best way. And we consider this even in response to David's proposal. "I dwell in a house of cedar. He dwells in a tent. I better build him a house to bring glory to him." Said, it's not for you to come that far. We understand that it was fulfilled partially with Solomon. But the only way these words in 2 Samuel 7 could be fully fulfilled is in Jesus, who is the Christ. He says in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," and not just indefinitely, "for all time. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, which I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever? What's the throne of David? What's the kingdom that will never not be since it's been established? It's the kingdom that we're all a part of now. He's talking about a spiritual fulfillment to this promise. Yes, there's a physical fulfillment. Solomon's going to build him a house, but David can't even begin to comprehend the will of God. His ways are higher than our ways. And you can honor and glorify him by erecting this physical structure in the temple, but it's not going to come close to honoring him and glorifying him as much as his spiritual kingdom will. We remember Acts the second chapter when David is quoted in the Psalms and Peter explains that he didn't say this about himself. He's dead and buried. But being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 35, 4, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Talking about the kingdom, the church, spiritual in nature. And it would never be defeated. It would never crumble. And that temple that is the church, 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. It would never crumble. It started in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and over 2,000 years later, here we are. The church stands. Because it's not physical. The Babylonians would come and destroy that temple that Solomon built and crumble. Eventually, you'd have the temple of Herod in the times of Jesus that is being erected, and through all of this time, they're working and working to build it, and as soon as they finish it and complete it, you have AD 70, and the Romans come and take Jerusalem. They destroy that temple as well. Not a stone was left on top of the other, Jesus said. Temple of the church. Temple of the kingdom of God, that house of God, which is the people who follow him and keep his commandments, the body of Christ, will reign throughout eternity. We'll be in heaven with him if we submit to his will. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death will come to men. But those who are a part of the church, those who are after Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, death is not going to conquer them. He overcame death. The church is going to overcome death as well. We begin to realize that it's necessary to please God, to have his authority in order to please him. Because his ways are higher than our ways. We can't even comprehend the power behind God's will and the things that he has for those who love him. What has he prepared for us? We don't know. Unless we appeal to him, we can't please him unless we establish that authority. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, it speaks of Moses, who on the mount was given instruction. See that you make all things according to the pattern. It's the same thing with the church. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, 2 Timothy rather, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. How do we know the pattern? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. You want to follow the pattern. You want to establish authority. You got to go to his word. If it doesn't authorize in his word, you ought not do it. Good men can come up with good ideas that they know will yield good results. And if it's not according to the authority of God, it's not going to be good to him. It's not going to be pleasing to him. There's a difference between what is good and what God authorizes. One of the most obvious examples, considering the general principles we've established in this lesson, is the problem of institutionalism. And this is not a lesson which seeks to look at every single detail. I just want to make the point that good people are a part of institutional works. That good people have good ideas to contribute to charitable organizations like orphans' homes, widows' homes, or even schools, colleges. They're good people. And really, they're good ideas. Inherently, they're not sinful within themselves. Without the authority of God, they're sinful. That's where the sin comes in. But inherently, they're seeking to give a good education to people. They're seeking to supply orphans with clothes and a house and love and food, all that they need. Widows, they need protection, they need supplies. Isn't that a good idea? And they'll turn to James 1 and verse 27 to get authority for this. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. But the context is with individuals. Here is a man, he who is a doer of the word and not a hearer only. He is blessed in what he does. He who endures temptation will receive the crown of life. He, him, you. It's individual in this chapter. Nowhere in the New Testament do you ever see the church of God contributing to a human organization for any reason, no matter how good it may seem. And I'm convinced that the individuals who do such things in institutional congregations are good people. Who have you ever heard suggest doing a work like taking care of an orphan who is malevolent in their heart? I'm doing this because I hate God, or I'm doing this because somehow it's going to hurt someone else. They're not malevolent in their decisions. They're good people. And you know what? It's a good idea because it's benefiting those people that they're serving. And they're involved in a seemingly good work, and it's encouraging. But God doesn't authorize it, and so it is not good. Romans 15 and verse 25, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. The only time we have authority to use the church funds for benevolence is benevolence of the needy saints, not people who are in the world. And even with regard to that, as we read instruction concerning widows in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, it's limited. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may receive those who are really widows. Bring a burden upon the church when you go too far with that. And even though it's a good work that good men are doing, and it's a good idea, it's not good unless it falls under the authority of God. This is the same thing with regard to the sponsoring church arrangement. You know, we at Elm Street, we're too small. Our contribution is not big enough. We don't have the manpower to do a big and good work, like maybe a TV station or a radio station, have our own channel to reach the lost in the world, to go out and preach the gospel. We're not big enough. We don't think we're big enough to do that. So what we're going to do is we're going to send our funds to the care of the elders in a greater, bigger church, and they're receiving it from everyone else. That's a sponsoring church. And they're going to take, and under their authority of the elders there, that money that we have given them and use it to evangelize and do other works. That's a good idea, isn't it? I don't think that they would have ever done it if it wasn't a good idea. Heard of the Herald of Truth? That's how it started. It's a good idea, but what the problem is that God didn't authorize it. God has not authorized us at Elm Street to do any work of evangelism, edification, or benevolence that is greater than we're able to do, just like with those in chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Macedonians gave beyond what they thought they would give. He says, Corinthians follow their example, but we're not saying that you should give more than what you're able to give. God understands you've prospered in a certain amount, and He wants you to give in proportion to what you have prospered. What we understand is that whatever it is, whatever good idea it may be, a church-sponsored meal, doesn't that sound good? When we eat around the table with our family and friends, don't we get to know each other more? And isn't there love expressed and we grow closer together? That's a good idea. But the church has no authority for that. So all of these good ideas that come up from good people, good men, that will yield good results, it's not pleasing to God if He didn't authorize it. And in fact, it turns not to be good for you, but detrimental to your soul. Because what is not authorized of God leads to spiritual death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And we would all do well to remember that. Know your Bible, know how to establish authority, understand what is authorized, what is not authorized. Live your life individually and contribute to the church in that way. Make sure that everything we do is authorized. Make sure that we can tell people in the world why what they're doing is not authorized. Because there's a difference between good things and the authority of God. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer that invitation to you this morning. Don't leave this place without doing so. We are only given a limited amount of time, and God has not given us that number of our days. What we need to understand is that we need to number our days, understanding that we don't know how many we have. Our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away, James chapter 4. And if you leave this place without obeying the gospel, your soul is in danger of eternal hellfire. We don't want that to happen. All you have to do is confess Christ as the Son of God, submit to Him in baptism, repenting of your sins, washing away your sins by the waters of baptism. And you can raise up a new creature in Christ with the hope of heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short or you're struggling in your faith, you need encouragement, prayers of the saints here at Elm Street, whatever it may be, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.